Beloved, it's my joy to be back with you for the next 2 weeks. We're going to continue our series on the parables of Jesus. This morning we are in Mark chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 14, Mark 7, verse 14. And let me first pray and ask the Holy Spirit to make even the reading of God's word efficacious for our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It is eternal. It is life. It is light. It is our food. It is our hope. It is powerful. Holy Spirit, use your word to change us, help us, convict us, bring us joy, making us more like Jesus. For the glorious name we pray. Amen. So Mark 7, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So we're studying the parables, and a number of months ago, I'm reading through Mark and my devotions, and I come to this text, and I go, wow, here's a parable of Jesus. The disciples define it as such. Verse 17, when he entered the house, left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And I thought, well, we need to study this and preach this at Grace Covenant. And Jesus detects something in their question, and he asks them in verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding?" So we need understanding of this parable, and I find that one of the best ways to accomplish understanding is with inquisitiveness, meaning ask lots of questions. So what you have on this lengthy outline is the fruit of me asking lots of questions of this text. We're not going to do all of these today. Relax. I'm not sure we'll get to all of them even next Sunday, but we'll go as God has designed. I wanted you to see the questions beforehand so you could take notes if you wanted to. And if there are questions I'm not asking of this text you think I should, by all means, let me know. So what is Jesus dealing with? He's dealing with the most important aspect of your being, your heart. There is, beloved, absolutely nothing, nothing more important to you than the condition of your heart. Biblically, the heart is a very fluid concept. It referred to the seat of your being, your inner man, your personality, your character, your emotions, your thoughts, everything from which your being emanates, your heart. And this is why Jesus in verse 14 basically takes the position of the sage in Proverbs. Lady Wisdom in chapter 1 and chapter 8, maybe you read chapter 8 this morning. She stands in the streets and she says, listen to me, all of you, take my wisdom. Jesus puts himself in that place when he says in verse 14, he called the people to him again and he said, hear me, all of you, and understand. So let's just take it one question at a time, see how far we go. I've got my eye on the clock here. Let's see how far we go. I make no promises. So this is not your typical sermon with a nice beginning, a nice end, and then we go. I'm going to go till I know we need to stop, and then we'll pick up next week, okay? Just fair warning. It's more of a teaching than a sermon. Okay. First question, most basic of all. Why should you care about this? And the answer is fairly simple. If you want to be healthy, you need to know what's wrong with you. If you want to be healthy, you need to know what promotes health and what hinders health. So, for example, if a toxic gas was right now being poured into this room, would you want to know? If your water supply and food at home was right now being laced with poison, would you want to know? Of course. That's because there is in all of us a God-given self-protective kind of survival mechanism where you instinctively want to react to what is potentially detrimental to your health, and you want to promote what is good for your health. And God is telling you in this passage, there is something inside of you that is poison, that is defiling you. Do you want to know about that? There's poison in your heart. It's killing you. It's hurting your relationships, and not least, keeping you from enjoying the most precious thing in the universe, your relationship with God. So you should care. You should have been horrified 30 seconds ago when I said there's a poison in you. You should have been horrified. Were you? I find in my experience as a pastor that as a rule, people who love the Lord and want to walk with the Lord, excuse me, seem relatively indifferent to the reality of this poison within them. They aren't petrified. They're fairly at ease. And here's the proof of that. How many of you woke up this morning, first thought, second thought, said to yourself, I'm at war. I'm at war. Because if you are, by the grace of Jesus Christ and the spoils of Christ's warfare, if you are at peace with God, by your faith union with Jesus Christ, then you are correspondingly at war with sin. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are at peace with sin, they may not know it, and correspondingly at war with God, or those who through their faith in Jesus Christ are at peace with God, and as a result, they're at war with sin. It's only two kinds of people. The glory of the gospel includes the fact that not only have you been set free from the penalty of sin, Christ bore it all for you, but you have been set free from the tyranny of sin, the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're not yet free from the presence of sin. We will be one day. But beloved, if you're in Christ, you woke up this morning in warfare. Sin is at war with you. Peter, the apostle, no doubt heard Jesus teach this parable. And he would later write in his 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." Christian, you woke up this morning in your soul and dwelt by the presence of Christ, by his Spirit. Eternal life has been deposited in you by the Spirit, your soul. He has cleansed it. He has renewed it. He has redeemed it. He has reclaimed it, your soul. And fleshly lusts are at war with it. You're at war. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." So he's looking in your heart. He's saying, Christian, look with me inside of you. "The desires of your flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another." When you woke up this morning, this was happening in your body, this, in your soul, this. "So that you do not do the things you want to do." The Spirit in you wants you to walk with God, obey God, thank God, honor God, please God, sacrifice to God, love other people, pursue holiness. The Spirit of God wants all of that. And at every turn, the flesh is, no, no, no. I'll offer that person something better. You woke up this morning with that war in your heart. You can't be healthy if you don't know what's wrong with you. Just quick echo of that in Romans 7:20, Paul says, "Now I do what I don't want. It's no longer I who do it, but indwelling sin." When Paul steps back and looks at his disobedience, that his desire to do the right thing is there, but he fails to do it, his accounting for it is, it's not I, my soul, the me that's been redeemed where the Spirit lives, but indwelling sin in me. Psalm 119:133, last example, the psalmist pleads, let not iniquity get dominion over me. Did you wake up this morning pleading that? You can't be healthy until you know what's wrong. You can't be healthy until you're promoting what's good for your health and thwarting what's bad for your health. You woke up at war this morning. So what's so helpful to your health is to see sin as an entity, as a person. You know, in sports, when the offense is up against the ball and they're driving down the field, and the announcer will say, "Well, they have two opponents now, not only the defense but the clock." That's called personifying the clock. It becomes a person. The time is running out that thwarts the ability of the offense to go score and win the game. The Bible personifies sin. Right from the beginning, Genesis 4, God is speaking to Cain. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" That should be enough incentive to do well. "If you do not, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So there's a sense in which the whole point of the rest of the Bible is set up right there. What kind of person will not be mastered by sin? What kind of person takes seriously the fact that sin wants dominion? What kind of person wakes up and says, "There's a poison in me we've got to deal with, Lord"? So sin is in you seeking to express its will, polluting everything, urging you on subtly, craftily to self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-assertion, you get the picture, all at the expense of God's glory. You woke up this morning at war. You can't be healthy until you're dealing with that which threatens your health. No wonder the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, and he's thinking about the Exodus and the unbelief of certain Israelites who witnessed the miracles in Egypt, who witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea, who had received manna from heaven and quail, who witnessed all these miracles. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud. They saw the presence of God as much as they could. And he's wondering about all that unbelief. And he says, Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an unbelieving evil heart causing you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another as long as it is still called this morning, the day, that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What are you doing to keep sin from hardening your heart? It wants to, it's going to, without an offensive created by you. You woke up this morning at war with sin. That's why you should care. Proverbs 4:23, probably one of the most neglected commandments in the Bible, along with be filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Today, tomorrow morning, tomorrow this time, tomorrow night, the next morning, the next day this time, the next. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? God loves you. He wants the best for you. Jesus is saying you should care. You should be like the night watchman scanning the horizon for any potential danger. So what would Jesus know about watching over the heart with all diligence? Everything. For 33 years, this is how he lived. Sin was crouching at the door of his heart. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Oh, Jesus knew this battle. And he fought it to the end, blamelessly, to earn for you a perfect righteousness, which with your Father is delighted to clothe you. Beloved, why should you care about this teaching? It's survival. It's your well-being. It's the glory of God. You can't be healthy until you know what's wrong with you. So what we're going to discover, I hope I strike this balance, is that though your heart is more wicked than you ever imagined, you are more loved than you ever dreamt possible. And my job as your shepherd is to try to strike that balance. If I don't help you take sin seriously, I fail you. In the same breath, if I don't help you know how loved you are by Jesus, I failed you. Okay? So let me just push pause here. I don't want you feeling a lot of condemnation right now. That's really important to me. I want you feeling conviction. We've got work to do, self. That's the first question. Second question. What makes this teaching a parable? So at first glance, you're reading in the text, you go, there's no parable here, but the disciples call it one. Jesus takes that labeling at face value. What makes it a parable? Quick reminder what parables are. The word means comparison. So parables are similes, stories, little analogies that everyone can relate to in everyday life, that are making tangible and visible and intelligible the otherwise unknown nature of the kingdom of God. None of us is born into this world understanding innately the kingdom of God. It's not intuitively appraised. It is spiritually appraised. So without the Spirit, we'll never get the kingdom. The king is here. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is revealing it in his miracles, in his presence, and in his teaching. And most of his teaching is by the vehicle of parables. And he wants to put the cookies on the lower shelf. So when you hear a parable, what should you be thinking? Well, you should first plead, Holy Spirit, give me understanding, give me ears to hear. But if you're hearing a parable accurately, you'll be thinking this. Okay, now I see the nature of the kingdom. I can relate to that. That makes sense. Now I have to change. Parables are not merely informative. It's going to be sunny and cloudy. It's going to be cloudy and 70 this afternoon. No, parables are more like this. There is a tornado 500 yards from your house. Take cover. This is just, so if you're new to Grace Covenant, I want you to know this about the people that are in front of me. They don't come in every Sunday morning for information. They come in to be changed. They come to be changed. If a Christian comes to worship and goes through the doors at the end relatively unchanged, it was a colossal failure. We're here to be changed from one degree of glory into another as we behold Christ and we sing of him and pray to him and hear his word. You're here to be changed. That's what's beautiful about you. Parables are designed to change you. If you want to be healthy, you have to know what's wrong with you. Third question. What change is in view in the parable of the defiled heart? What seems to be this, you need to understand what inside of you resists the power, the glory, the presence, the principles, the beauty, the benefits of the kingdom of God. Because if you'll be honest with yourself, those of you who know Jesus, and you reflect on the last week, if you were honest, you might say, I really haven't craved the kingdom as I know I should. I didn't wake up begging God that at all costs I would come under the power of the kingdom. I didn't wake up this week begging God that I would be intoxicated with the glory of the king. I didn't wake up begging God that I would resist stridently anything that kept me from enjoying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? That's me this week. That's you this week. Isn't that proof that there's something in us that resists the king? That's why Jesus asked his disciples, are you too without understanding? We're relatively indifferent to the supremacy of God, to the splendor of the creation all around us, to the peril of sin. I'm relatively indifferent to the odiousness of my failure to give God what he deserves. So, for example, David says in Psalm 43, I will go to God, God my exceeding joy. Is that true of me? There's a lot of things I enjoy. I am free to enjoy them from a hand of a generous and good father as long as there is an exceeding joy governing my enjoyment of all those things. Is God your exceeding joy? What's the evidence in our lives that he is? Psalm 33, let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. You spend a lot of time caring for your body. You spend a lot of time preparing for work. You spend a lot of time caring for your children. You spend a lot of time caring for your yard. You spend a lot of time working and making money, and you should. How much time do those redeemed by the Lord Jesus spend standing in awe of him? I mean, I'm commanded to do that. That's not an option. I'm commanded. There's a tornado 500 feet from my house. This isn't optional. This is good for me. How often do you stand in awe of him? I'm trying to prove the reason we need this is that something in us resists. It is irrational. It is poison. It is defiled. It is putrid. Psalm 73:25, Asaph says, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Comparatively. What is that? The confession of a man. That man is spiritually healthy. If you want to be healthy, you have to know what's wrong with you. So he got to the point where he did his work. Nothing on earth I desire besides you. Beloved, the change in view here is understanding what's going on in your heart, because if you want to be healthy, you need to know what's wrong with you. So Jesus is turning you from what? He's turning you from the kingdom of self, which is poison, to the kingdom of himself, which is life, liberty, and glory. Okay. So if the parables demand change, that means they usually confront you with a crisis. The parables confront you with a crisis. Fourth question, what crisis is Jesus seeking to identify? And the crisis is, what defiles a person? What makes my heart corrupt, dirty, sinful, filthy? Again, if you went home and opened the door and there was toxic waste in the kitchen, would you have a crisis? Yeah. So Jesus says in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. The toxic waste is in my heart. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So who in their right mind would go home and not do something about toxic waste in the kitchen? Of course you would. Who in their right mind would not do something about toxic waste in their heart? Your heart, the seat of your being, the wellspring from which thoughts, emotions, affections, ambitions, personality, character flow. And that's why, whether or not you're a believer in God or not, I know you care about character issues. I know it, whether you believe in God or not. Let me try to prove it. Think of a public figure you dislike. I was going to use the word disdain, but that's really strong. But there are public figures in our culture, in our world, that we find distasteful. And if you find them distasteful, you might say to your children or to one another, that person shouldn't fill in the blank, right? You know someone like this. We're outraged, and we should be, at people whose character flows over into the public square that is really, really awful. We should be. I'm not faulting you at all. I'm saying that's proof you care about character. And Jesus would say, hey, that's fine, but are you as ruthlessly concerned with your character as you are with that person's? And remember the image Jesus uses to bring that to bear? Yeah. Why can you see the speck in someone else's eye and you don't see the log in your own? Why? Because, Jesus, I have a self-justifying mechanism in my heart that keeps me from dealing ruthlessly with my own sin, but delights to focus on the sins of others. There is a poison in me. If I want to be healthy, I have to know what's wrong with me. I think I'll do one more question, and then I'll bring it to a conclusion. Why does Jesus address defilement with his audience? Sadly, the common folk were being misled by their teachers who stressed that personal defilement was a matter of what you ate and how you kept yourself ceremonially clean. You know what I mean. Keep yourself clean on the outside. Wash your hands. Abstain from foods. That's what matters. And by the time Jesus is on the earth, the rabbis, the scribes, those responsible for the law, had developed a massive body of laws that exceeded God's law, that added to God's law for the way people needed to keep themselves clean. And a lot of it had to do with washing your hands. So if you had to keep yourself clean from the Gentiles, for one thing, and anything that was dirty. So if you went to the market, you're picking up things like this, maybe shaking somebody's hand, you're doing this. You come back, it's time to eat. The first thing you do is wash your hands. Play it safe. You could have touched something unclean, for crying out loud. Luke 11:38. Jesus went to dine at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not first wash his hands. And the next verse, Jesus said, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Man, they saw the speck over here, but wasn't even a speck. Jesus was not violating the law of God. So go back to the beginning of Mark 7. This sets the context. Beginning of Mark 7, verse 3. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Tradition. If it said the law of God, that'd be one thing, which Jesus never broke. They have their traditions. And Jesus said, "I don't give a stink about your traditions." It's even worse. He said they were an abomination and a false religion. When they come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples," this is the context that sets up our passage, "why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Why? Because Jesus doesn't want them walking to tradition. He wants them walking to the law of God. You have no obligation to obey anybody's tradition. You have a lovely God-given obligation to obey the law of God, not traditions. Now look, should these teachers have known better? Should they have known? It's not about the heart. Excuse me. There's the answer on the quiz. It's not about food. It's about the heart. They had Proverbs. They read on the fourth day of every month, Proverbs 4:23. Ha ha. Did you get that one? "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." They knew that. They had the law of God. They had circumcision. Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord with all your heart." They should have known that the outward ritual of circumcision pointed to the need for an inward reality of a clean heart. Every time there was a circumcision somewhere, they should have been begging God, "Circumcise my heart, cleanse my heart, give me a new heart." They knew Psalm 51. David says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you won't despise. They had Ezekiel 36. They should have known. Ritual cleanliness was not the ultimate issue. They should have known you'll never be clean until God cleanses you, Ezekiel 36, 25. Listen to this marvelous promise. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." from all your uncleanness. It takes the sprinkling of God to clean us from our uncleanness. From your idols, I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll pick up here next time. But let me ask you, do you have the new heart? Have you told God, I don't work right? I'm dirty. I want to be right with you. I want power to seek God, know God, love God, resist sin. Ask him for a new heart today. I'll pray that in a second. If you have this new heart in humble adoration with continual thanksgiving, stand in awe of the glory of having a new heart. And I will sprinkle you with clean water. We know now that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the powerful, cleansing, life, death, cross of Jesus Christ that alone has the power to cleanse us of all defilement. Beloved, your heart is more desperately wicked than you ever imagined, but you are more loved than you ever dreamt possible by the Savior. He doesn't despise defiled hearts. He comes into them and cleanses them. So ask. Put yourself at the foot of the cross and say, cleanse me, save me, Savior. Let me pray that right now for all of us. Jesus, we bow before you, Lord of heaven and earth, Savior of all mankind, the Redeemer who has come to cleanse us of all defilement. What a horror to think all that defilement went into your body on the cross. You took it. You were lifted up to die. You were lifted up to become filthy in our place. And thank you that the wrath of God for all our sins was absorbed into your body so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Save us, Lord. Give us a new heart. Cleanse us of our sins. Give us an intentional, deliberate pursuit of the warfare against indwelling sin, morning by morning, to the glory of God and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.